late, well, they're going to miss out on the beginning. That's okay. That's all right. So, very good. So, the life of Christ, and we're looking again at Jesus' correction of the law. This is our fourth point here. That having to do with vows, oaths, and swearing. We're not talking about vulgarity here. We're talking about swearing an oath. That's kind of an idea right here. And this is found in Matthew 5:33 through 37. So that's where we're going to be in our study tonight by the grace of God. And again, we're looking again at the Sermon on the Mount here. Let me see if I get this thing working here. It doesn't seem to be working like it should, but maybe it will now. I don't know what's happened here. Well, I can just have to move it ahead by one at a time. I guess that's what I have to do. So, very good. So, Matthew 5, 33 through 37, the passage we are considering is about oaths, vows, and swearing. Not vulgarity, okay? Not the greatest topic to study, but it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's what we've been studying. So I had shown you in the past what we're looking at here, so we're looking at that tonight. But the issue Jesus is addressing here is important, and like the rest of what he has mentioned, this goes to the very core of the person's character. He is indirectly addressing the issue of our integrity and our credibility. That's what he is really driving home and he's addressing here. Credibility lapses are not something new to modern times. They have existed since the fall and have continually been one of the major marks of the world system. Satan is the prince of this world, and since he is not only a liar himself, but the father of all lies, it should not be surprising that the system he is over is characterized by lying at every level. In their book, The Day America Told the Truth, authors Patterson and Kim painted a startling picture for us. And they said, here's some things they said here. You don't have to write this down, just look at it. 91% of us lie regularly. Ooh, well, that really hurts, doesn't it? There's no doubt about that. Secondly, when we tell the truth, it isn't because lying is wrong, it's because we're afraid of being caught. Ooh, this hurts even more, okay? 2 out of 3 Americans believe that there is nothing wrong with lying. And I think we've all practiced a little bit. Only 31% of Americans believe that honesty is the best policy. It's amazing. So when someone says that the car that they've had for sale has 28,000 miles on it, there's a 31% chance that they're telling the truth. And if Johnny swears that the dog really did eat his homework, 91% of the time he's lying. And if Johnny's dad comes to the classroom to talk about Johnny's lie, chances are he doesn't see the problem at all, because he's kind of caught up there, okay? So questions. Are you a man or a woman of your word? Is your word trustworthy? Are you reliable? Can we count on you and what you have to say? And when you say yes or no, do people take it as the gospel, or as gospel truth, I should say? Or do they take it with a grain of salt? Are you someone whose word is questioned unless confirmed with an oath of some kind? You have to be careful how you answer that, because I read my Bible. When it comes to Romans chapter 3, verse 4, this is what God says. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Wow, that hurts, doesn't it? As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged here. This is amazing. When someone tells me that they've never lied, I tell them, well, apparently God is then a liar, for he recorded this verse in his word, which is the truth of God that we need to understand and we need to note in light of this, okay? Now, there are no exceptions. This is a cute picture here. You know, I thought I was born innocent. The wicked are estranged from the womb, and they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Wow, that's an amazing shot there of a child there. That's a cute picture for sure, no doubt about that. So if you think about it, it's one of the first skills we learn all by ourselves, usually without the assistance of any parent or teacher in regards to these things. It comes with the package we have, and this package that we have is a sinful package. Jeremiah 9, 3 through 5 says, and like the bull, they have bent their tongues for lies, and they are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies, and they weary themselves to commit iniquity. Amazing verses here. So this verse and other verses in the scripture tell us we have a problem. How do you know when someone is lying to you? How do you know if they are lying, if you are lying to them? And I know I'll swear an oath, and we'll see if that's really true, because we're going to talk about swearing oaths here tonight and what that really means here. Okay, so this is amazing. Historically, men will go to unbelievable extremes to try to blind someone to the truth. The fact is that all such extremes are predicated on man's basic dishonesty. And it seems that the expectation in most cases when the stakes are high is that the person will lie or just shade the truth a little, you know. The temptation to lie and embellish and misrepresent is very powerful for all of us here. It is fairly common to shade the truth, to cheat, to exaggerate, to misrepresent, and then there is a perceived benefit in doing so because it's for our benefit. You know, we want to look good, you know. It's not uncommon to make promises where there is no intention of keeping, or to make up an excuse and to betray confidence. It's all a matter of normal, everyday living. So we mentioned before, now this is new on your handout here, top thing there. In these five verses in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, Jesus sets forth the original Mosaic teaching, comma, the traditional perversion of that teaching, comma, and his own clarification of what God's standard for truth has always been. So these are just three points here that I thought I could set forth right from the get-go here. As with Jesus' previous commands in the Sermon on the Mount dealing with murder, adultery, divorce, the law of Moses had already spoken to this issue, but the scribes and Pharisees had perverted the teaching of the law and had no doubt missed the spirit or the intent of the law. That was amazing. This again is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And again, these next statements you've seen over and over again. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. And keep in mind that the sermon does three things, and I did not number these things here. Here Jesus raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard to a divine standard. No one can measure up to that divine standard. In his teaching, he goes beyond the action to the heart of the matter and communicates that the true divine intent and what it was supposed to be. When you read what Jesus says in this sermon, it becomes obvious that he is explaining not just the letter of the law, but also the spirit and intent of the law. The Pharisees had avoided certain outward behaviors and considered themselves righteous before God, yet they failed to properly evaluate that their heart needed to be cleansed. Thus, Jesus shows them here that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness on his own. No way can he do that, okay? And because we are not righteous, lost my spot here. And the next point here is this point, you know it. For those who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, it puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith as used until the kingdom was set up. So he's teaching the saved about what life would be like in the kingdom and the principles they need to employ, at the same time convicting those who are not saved, showing them their need again of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, or just to get righteousness. So in this first part of the sermon, Jesus in essence repeats a formula, if you will, as he addresses those who think that they are righteous, which goes like this. So you think you are innocent of whatever, okay? No, you are really guilty of those things. And that's the whole point of this Sermon on the Mount. He does this because while man looks at the outward appearance and what comes out, God evaluates the heart. This is a heart issue, okay? And because we are not righteous, and because we have sinned in thought, word, and deed, we need a Savior. There's no doubt about that. So in Isaiah 5:16, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Now this verse stands out because it shows us his justice, his righteousness, which is his holiness. And again, this is all reflected again in the Ten Commandments that the Jews were very, very familiar with in light of all of these things here. Okay, this is all seen in the Ten Commandments here. So we want to ask a few questions here as we go through the gospel for a minute. What constitutes a sinner? Well, first of all, he is a moral agent, okay? And he is a selfish moral agent because it's all about me. It's all about what I want here. And we note that because like James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and yet does not do it, to him this is sin. And sometimes we know what's right in life, but we don't do it. This again shows us our sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no doubt about that. So we want to set forth God here, number one, okay? And the fact that he is a holy God, okay? Then he set forth the Ten Commandments as a reflection of his holiness. And then we have to put a man in here because a man is the one that, as he measures his life against those Ten Commandments, he sees that he's broken those commandments. He sinned and come short. So Romans 3:19 and 20 says, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We know we are sinners because we have broken many, many of those commandments here. Okay, so in light of that, again, God then shows us that we are sinners and that we deserve hell. We should go to hell, and that's not what anybody wants to do. That's the main reason I got saved. I didn't want to go to hell. I knew I had broken those commandments. So Romans 3:23 says, for the wages of sin is the death penalty, separation from God forever in the lake of fire. But God is a God of love as well. And that's why we always want to emphasize love when we talk to people. And that's why I try to really emphasize love. I try to get them lost by showing them those other verses. But then I want to show them the love of God. We could go John 3:16, but here we put down Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, while we were stuck in sin, Christ came to die for us on that cross. Thus, the cross is the reflection of God's love for you and for me. Why is that? Because Christ went and died in your place on that cross. No doubt about that. He went there to pay for your sins 100%. So sins are really paid in full because of what Christ has done. That's why when a sinner sees that they can't cut it on their own and sees what Christ has done and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are born again. This just means that all sins have been paid in full on the cross of Calvary here. And this is important to understand and note. He died, he rose again. Thus, the scripture says that you can receive eternal life for free and escape the horrors of hell if you are willing to put 100% of your trust in Jesus Christ in a moment of time and believe that he did that for you, okay? Thus, at the very moment you place 100% of your confidence in Christ, what happens? Well, number one, you are saved forever from hell. You are declared righteous by God. You receive the gift of eternal life. You now have a new destiny, which is heaven. Your sins are forgiven once and for all. This is an amazing thought to think about that you can comprehend about all of this, okay? But this does not mean what? It does not mean that you will no longer sin. We still retain a sin nature here. You will do everything right. We are a screw up, but we are not going to do everything right. That's good to know. That you have no problems in life, as we all have problems. Sometimes people, when they come out here and they're new to our church, I think, now what is the issue with this guy, this gal, this couple, this young person? Because obviously they're looking for something that they haven't been able to have scratched or itched or answered someplace else, when they're looking for something from the Bible, what I can maybe help them with. And I want to help them. It does not mean that you can make all the right decisions in life. You do not make all the right decisions in life. That you do not fail, because we still fail. But it does mean that you are forgiven and accepted by God. Now, this is really good news for you to understand and for you to note, okay? It does mean, what does it mean? That you have been born again, that's what it means. That you will never perish forever, okay? And that you have been transferred to the kingdom of God's dear Son once and for all. And you are now in the Father's hand. And that you have passed from death unto life. That's what it means to be born again. That's an amazing, amazing thing. Nothing can separate you from God's love. However, you can err from the truth. And that's why we need to stay in the Word of God, continue to walk with the Lord, depend upon Him, and allow Him to teach us what we need to understand and note. And that's the essence of the gospel. And it's a lot of information there that I went over quickly. But I want to get back here to Matthew chapter 5. If you're there, you can open your Bibles here. And let's look at Matthew 5:33-34. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old that you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, or whatever it's going to go on to say there. So my next point here is this. Matthew 5:33-37 is the fourth of six units that begin with, you have heard that it is said, but I say to you. So again, this is important. So the bottom line for the believer is, this is God's will for you. And that's why we look at 5:37, but let your yes be yes and no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. That's kind of the bottom line of where we're going here tonight. Verse 37. This is important to understand and to note here. So again, simply let your yes be yes and no, no. The best principle to follow for anyone is, this is sound advice for politicians, for employers, for employees, for husbands, wives, teenagers, all other people who want to live a life, a trustworthy life, a life of integrity, a life of credibility. We'll see that the principle Jesus speaks of here is reiterated in the New Testament as well, as we go on in our study tonight. Now, when we think of the word swearing, if you're like I am, you're thinking of all kinds of illicit speech, but Jesus is not talking about vulgarity here, okay? This is about swearing of oaths. That's the idea here that he is setting forth. So what did the law of Moses actually teach concerning the swearing of oaths? How had the Jews, and in particular the scribes and Pharisees, traditionally interpreted and applied this? And what did Jesus teach in response to this abuse of the law concerning the oaths? Did Jesus forbid the swearing of oaths, even those oaths made in court? Okay? And that's why this is something worthwhile looking at here tonight. So we're going to look at these verses here tonight. So as we think about, again, what we have on your handout there, I've got 3 points there that I want to make here to begin with. Number one is this. The law specifically commanded God's people to swear their oaths in God's name. Okay? And we note that because it says in verse 33, again, you have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So again, you want to do it in His name. And this would to see this, we have to kind of go back to the Old Testament. So I've got some verses here on PowerPoint, so we don't have to take the time to turn to all these verses. Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 15 says, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land." So again, all the way back in the Old Testament, he's talking again about these oaths here. Let me see if I can get this pen working tonight. I'll try here. If I can get the right color up again. So take your oath. So here's that word oaths again in his name, and you're to do it in his name, in God's name. That's the idea right here. Do not follow the other gods, okay? And then in another verse here, in Deuteronomy 10, 20 through 21, it says, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him, hold fast him, and take your oaths." Here's that word again, in his name. He is the one you praise. He is your God. Okay? So here we see a couple of different verses here. This is important to see. The verbs used in these two verses, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall worship him, serve him, cling to him, and you shall swear by his name, indicate exactly that first principle that I gave you there. Very important. And these commands have in view the first and second commandments of the Ten Commandments. And to see that, I'm going to show you here Exodus 20, 1 through 5. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, those who hate him are the ones that would set up idols and worship a false god. That's the whole idea of what he's saying here. Okay? So there are all kinds of things in the Bible that you could say that we should obviously know that to look at a stone idol, I mean, it can't see, it can't speak through its throat. And passages, there's two passages, one in Isaiah, one in Psalms that talks about that. And the people that worship them are just like them. They're dead. They can't do anything because they're not a living God like the one we serve. This is important. So I was thinking again, there are foolish vows in the Bible as well. And here's an example of that. The story of Jephthah illustrates the foolishness of making vows without understanding the consequences. Now, Jephthah was a judge in the book of Judges. Before leading the Israelites into battle against the Ammonites, Jephthah, described as a mighty man of valor, made a rash vow, okay, that he would give to the Lord whoever first came out of his doors to meet him if he returned home as the victor. When the Lord granted him victory, the one who came out to meet him was his daughter. So he dedicated his daughter to be a virgin all his life to the Lord in her work without even consulting her. Perhaps not the wisest thing for him to do. And this, what this account shows us is the foolishness of rash vows. God's people were to worship and serve him alone and were to swear by his name alone, because he is the one true and living God. Okay? So again, I think I'm not sure I've got this right verse here. I think I'm going to go this next verse here. The oath. What's an oath? It is a solemn affirmation or declaration made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. A solemn affirmation or declaration made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. Now, this definition goes on, and I just put that up there for you to follow, but you can look up here and see this. The appeal to God in an oath implies, what does it imply? That the person calls down God's vengeance and renounces his favor if the declaration is false, or if the declaration is a promise, the person invokes the vengeance of God if he should fail to fulfill it. I mean, this is amazing that when you take a vow and can do all this and this affirmation, if you're asking God to do it, you don't want to invoke his vengeance. But again, so that when you make a vow, this is a serious thing that we need to understand about him. Okay? Number three, God himself made oaths to men. And now we could just think about for a minute, how about the covenants? And these were oaths, promises that he made. So we can talk about the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, and all these other covenants, the Davidic covenant. But I'm not going to go to those, but you could just jot that down if you wanted to jot that down here. But in Genesis 22:16, notice it says here, and this is to Abraham, by himself, or by myself, God says, I have sworn. So here's a swearing, declares the Lord. Because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. So here's a swearing by God and declaring to Abraham some extra things that he would do here in light of these things. Okay? Jesus many times used the phrase, truly I say to you, in Matthew 5:18, here, let's look back for just a minute here. We could look right back there a minute. 5:18, for assuredly, it's translated the New King James as assuredly. For truly I will say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, now one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And he mentions in 6:2, 5, 6:5, 6:16, etc. And even more emphatic is when he says, truly, truly, I say to you. And this is like in John chapter 1, 3, 3, 3, 5, 5, 19. And here I've got verse here, 5:24. And this is in the New American Standard Version, because in the King James, or in the New King James Version, again he says, most assuredly. But here he says, truly, truly. So Jesus is making an emphasis here. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, he's got eternal life and does not come into judgment, never will come into judgment, but has passed out of death into this new life that he's on. Okay? Thus, as with God's oath, the words Jesus introduces with truly are no more truthful than anything else Jesus has said, but emphasize the unique importance of certain aspects of his teaching, like John 5:24. Take this to heart. Truly, truly, I'm saying to you, this is true, this is true, or verily, verily, as the King James Version says, okay? Thus, it is important to note that Jesus himself swore an oath before Caiaphas that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And this is in Matthew. I've got it right here. Look here. 26, 63, and 64. But Jesus has been arrested. He's standing before Caiaphas, and Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, now notice, I put you under oath by the living God. So Caiaphas is commanding him and putting him under oath by the living God. Okay? Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it's as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Coming in the clouds of heaven speaks of how most of Israel would see him coming, because he's coming in at that time in power. The first time he came meekly as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So this is an amazing statement that Caiaphas put the Son of God under oath. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us, are you the Christ? Yeah, I'm the Christ. It's an amazing statement that he said there, okay? Now, what is Jesus' first statement? Well, again, this is number one on your handout now. Jesus mentions the law standard for oaths. This is in verse 33. So we're looking at 5:33 again. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So what are we going to pull here from what the original law said here? Number one, or A on your handout, one was not to swear falsely. In other words, don't make a statement and swear to it. It can't be false, see? Well, there's two words that we need to note in this verse here. Letter B is the first word here. The word translated swear mentioned here is from the verb epikao. I think that's how you pronounce that, but I could be wrong, which means to perjure oneself. How do you perjure yourself? When you're under oath and you lie, that is perjury. You can't do that. That's why when you go into a court of law and they put you up on the witness stand, they put your hand on the Bible. Why in the Bible? It's a standard of truth. That's why. You swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? I do. Okay, sit down. Now you can testify. They expect what's coming out of you is going to be true, like that Bible is true. Although most of them don't believe that, but that's exactly how they look at that. Okay? So the word translated swear means to perjure oneself, to swear falsely, to make false vows, oaths, or statements, any way that you want to put that there. Okay? The Greek word translated swear falsely is used only once in the New Testament. It is taken from the word, that word I've got there on the PowerPoint there, which means to commit perjury. Perjury means to lie under oath. Thus, under the Old Testament law, letter C here now is one was expected to keep his word. That was the known. You were expected to keep your word. Okay? Letter D here now, next thing here, the word translated oath mentioned here is from the noun horkos, which literally means to enclose as a fence or to bind together. The truth of an oath or vow is enclosed or bound and therefore strengthened by that which is promised on its behalf. I hope that makes sense to you. Strengthened by that which is promised on its behalf. Okay? So the Mosaic Law contains several prohibitions against swearing falsely in the name of God. Okay? What is an example of that? Well, to swear by God's name meant that he was your witness and that you were telling the truth. In other words, you're calling upon God to be your witness, and I'm going to tell you what God wants me to say. This is the truth, and I'm calling upon him to be that witness here. Okay? So I'm going to show you a couple of verses here to back this up here. Leviticus 19:12, first of all. Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:12. Don't swear falsely by my name. Don't go around telling people this and that in my name. You're profaning the name of the Lord here. Secondly, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to oblige himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything that he said. Numbers 30, verse 2. So these are just some Old Testament verses that are backing up what I've shown you and what I've declared to you on your handout here. You might want to jot those verses down. So if you ever want to go and check me out, you can go look those verses up. But the law underscored the practice and talks about the significance about making an oath. And here in Deuteronomy 23:21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. This prohibition against swearing falsely by the name of God is critically tied to the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. And that's why we can think again about Exodus 27. Then you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And we usually tie that into cursing or vulgarity, but again, this has to do with swearing in God's name that you're going to do something and then you can't do it. Okay? To take his name in vain means to invoke his name emptily, lightly, or profanely, to use it without humble acknowledging the holy character of the one whose name you are invoking. Okay? Letter F on your handout here. Let's keep moving here. God intended that the taking of oaths be an affirmation of truth. God intended, that's his intention here, that the taking of oaths be an affirmation of truth. And we can go to the New Testament here to back this up, because Hebrews 6:16 states this: for men swear by one greater than themselves. Now notice this word here. We're going to ask the Lord to do something. We're going to go a step above us. So sometimes if we want to do this in God's name, we're asking God to back us up here, okay? For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath, and that's what we're talking about here again, about these oaths, given as a confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In other words, when you call upon God, one greater than yourself, and you include this in an oath, you're giving this as a confirmation that should end a dispute here. And we're going to look at this passage in a minute. We'll turn there to Hebrews 6:16, but not for right now. Now, an oath was a solemn thing, never to be entered into casually. And that's why God wants us to be thinking about that. People tend to make what Mary Poppins calls pie crust promises. Easily made, easily broken. Because of that, we sometimes don't believe people when they say they will do something. But if they swear that they will do it, that usually means something more to us, like I will do it versus I swear I will do it. It seems more reliable, more believable. At least they seem to know that they are making a promise which shouldn't be broken. And I know as kids, we would say, and we had probably your own statements here, but cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye if I'm lying. You ever heard that one when you were kids? I mean, just that was really bad, you know? Now, do you remember how a person could legally break even a cross my heart commitment without any repercussions? By crossing your fingers behind your back. Whatever was said didn't mean a thing, because you could tell a large lie, but I had my fingers crossed. And since my fingers were crossed, you know, so that's kind of what's happening here with the Pharisees, and to an extent here, I'm kind of exaggerating here, but so get the point here. This means that you could commit anything, but as long as you had those fingers crossed, you could get out of anything. No one could touch you, and all that oath-taking and finger-crossing stuff was pretty harmless when we were kids. But we aren't kids anymore, are we? No, we're not. And that's the point of the oaths. They are intended to demonstrate honesty, credibility, and integrity. That's the idea behind these things. In fact, if we were witnesses to a crime and we were subpoenaed to go to court to testify, one's testimony under oath was to be accepted as a true testimony. Okay? This was true in Israel as well. How do I know that? Well, here's Exodus 22. Look at this verse here. If a man gives an animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies, or is injured, or is taken away while no one was looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on another person's property, and the owner was to accept this, and no restitution was required because he was taking an oath. Honest, I swear I did not touch your animal. And that was to be accepted. So Exodus 22, 10 and 11 sets that forth here, okay? So again, and they would oftentimes do it in the name of God again, so swearing an oath does so by invoking a greater witness. I'm calling upon God here. to do something. Now, in the Jewish culture, this was a big deal. A clear description of an oath is given in the book of Hebrews. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is the end of every dispute. I showed you that verse, but I think I've got that verse here again here. Let's look at that verse again here. For men swear, in other words, they take an oath and they swear by one greater than themselves. They're going to God. And with them, an oath, a promise, given as a confirmation. I'm confirming. And this should end every dispute that we have between us. Because I'm calling upon God as my witness to take this into consideration. Lest the name of someone greater than the person making the oath is invoked to give greater credibility to what is said. Any oath calling upon God invites him to witness the truthfulness of what is said or to avenge it if he is a liar here, okay? An oath was therefore generally taken to be the absolute truth which made an end of every dispute because it invited judgment on the one who violated his word or swearing. The Jews who returned from Babylon, the Babylonian exile to Israel, took on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's laws. In other words, Lord, we've learned our lesson for 70 years we've been captive, taken from our land. And we're going to take an oath before you now that you can curse us if we don't keep that oath. Well, what was the oath? It was found in Nehemiah 10:29. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's laws. We're not going down that road again. Well, that didn't last too long, did it? It didn't, okay? Which was given by Moses, the servant of God. They went all the way back to Moses. And to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. This is amazing. Now in our culture, it's not horribly uncommon for folks to state something emphatically such as this, you know, by God, I'm going to do it. And you call upon God to do that. Here's another one, okay? As God is my witness, this is what we're going to do. Okay? You've heard all of these before. I swear on my mother's grave. You go to your mother and swear on her grave. So, amazing. And that's the God honest truth about this whole thing. I want you to know that. So, and people are saying things like this. Okay? And the last one, I think, I swear on a stack of Bibles. We've all said that. You know, honest, this is true. I swear on a stack of Bibles. I mean, that's the truth. Not just one, but a stack of them. Let's get them right up here. This is truth. This is amazing. So the next question is, and I didn't put this on your handout, but this is it. What if an oath is not kept when you swear on a stack of Bibles to do this or that or whatever? Well, here's my point here in this next letter, H. Cursing is what one invokes if the promise that he promises is broken. Cursing is what one invokes if the promise he promises is broken. I didn't put all that on your handout there, but cursing is what one invokes if the promise is broken, invoking dire consequences in his life. You know, so you might even say something like this, you know, may this happen to me or to you if this isn't true or if I don't do what I've said I'm going to do. You know, when Peter denied Jesus three times, the first time he denied him, the second time he denied the Lord by swearing, taking an oath, okay, and the third time he calls down curses on himself and swears to those who heard him, okay? Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately the rooster crowed, and that's in Matthew 26:74. 26. Matter of fact, I've got that passage right here. Let's look at this passage. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him, and he said to those who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, what did he deny it with? An oath. Uh-oh, Peter, this is not good. I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And then he began to curse and swear. And I don't know, I think this might mean he cursed, but this, I think he's taking, swearing an oath saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, the rooster crowed. And that was the third time that he had denied him. Oh, and Peter was just sick. This was terrible. You know, he was just flabbergasted by all this. That swearing was not profanity, but an oath sworn with special vehemence as a consequence. And Peter increased the strength of his oath, but he did not increase the truth of what he said. It was bad enough to have lied. It was even worse to call God as a witness to that lie. Ooh, could you imagine that? We've never done things like that, have we? Oh, I'm in trouble with God for sure. In addition to denying his Lord, Peter used God's name in a vain way. It was a small wonder when the rooster crowed that he went out and wept bitterly. He was sick, sick in his heart. Everything God had said came true exactly as he said it would come true. You know, Peter said, we'll never let this happen to you. And God says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like the enemy." And now all of this has come true exactly. And he just goes out and weeps bitterly. Terrible. This is not only in the Old Testament, but the Apostle Paul took an oath when he wrote to the church at Corinth. And we can see this in 2 Corinthians here, 1:23. "I call God as my witness," Paul said, "that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. If I'd have come, I'd have been kicking some butt there." That's kind of what he was saying and what he was implying there. And so he says, "I'm calling God as my witness that it was in order to spare you the rod that I did not return to Corinth here." Amazing. Paul did this in a number of places. So let's hear Romans 1:9. "For God is my witness," again, here he's calling upon God here, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." God can testify to that. He knows that I prayed for you, Roman believers. Okay? Galatians 1:20, "I assure you before God," that's kind of a swearing, a pledge, "that when I am writing to you is no lie." I'm giving you the truth, Galatians. You need to note that. And then Philippians 1:8, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." So again, swearing an oath and saying things like this is not wrong. Paul did it. Jesus did it. Okay, so these are some things that we need to understand here. So these are forms of an oath, swearing before God. Paul called God to witness that what he was saying was the truth. He is going beyond simply stating that he is telling the truth, and he is calling God to witness and testifying before him that what he is saying is absolutely true. It's like saying, "I swear before God that what I am telling you is the truth." In these passages, he takes an oath to guarantee how solemnly true and reliable his word to them was here. Okay? Surely Paul would not have done that if Christ had been forbidding all oaths in our text. He's not forbidding all oaths. And that's why we need to kind of rightly divide this and understand this. Scripture also records an occasion when God himself took an oath. Of course, God never needs to validate his word. That the fact that he says something should be good enough. Yet on this occasion, he took an oath to show the absolute reliability and to confirm the truthfulness of what he was saying. An oath is given to confirm the truthfulness of what he said. So put a marker here and go with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Let's look at this passage again. This is worthwhile. Now, whoever the writer of Hebrews is, we don't know for sure. But he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So let's just jump in here. And that's my next point. I'm going to put that point up here, right here. God himself confirmed his promise with an oath in Hebrews chapter 6 here. So Well, let's jump in at verse 13 and let's read down to verse 20 and see what's going on here. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Notice this. God is making a swearing an oath here, okay? Saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all dispute. This I've shown you that verse two or three times now, okay? Verse 17, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So again, there's two pledges being made here. Number one, the promise found in verse 13, okay? And then an oath found in verse 17. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. What's the hope? That Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that you don't want to go back to Judaism and go back to animal sacrifices. You need to go on with Jesus Christ. That's the whole push here in the book of Hebrews here. Very, very important. This hope we have is an anchor to the soul. Oh, that's wonderful to know. It's both sure and steadfast, excellent to know, which enters the presence behind the veil. In other words, into the very presence of God, where the forerunner has entered even for us. Who's the forerunner? Even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So again, God swore an oath. He made a promise. These are two immutable things. And if you're kind of confused on that again, the promise is found in verse 13, okay, that God made a promise to Abraham, and it's also mentioned in verse 15. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, what God had said, okay? And then he confirmed it with an oath, swearing, again, making this oath, making this affirmation. So this is very, very important. So we see again, especially in verses 6, 17, and 18, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, and notice the promise here is important because it was the promise, whatever God said he was going to do, the unchangeableness of his purpose, and interposed it with an oath. So here's this word oath, so that by two unchangeable things, what are they? The promise of God and an oath made by God, okay? It is impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. No doubt about that. God wanted to make sure that the people to whom he was speaking understood that his promise was unchanging. So he stated with an oath what he had promised. Okay? Two unchangeable things. God said it. God made an oath by it. Of all people, God would never need to take an oath. His word is true. And the very fact that he says it, but on occasion, he did show the absolute reliability of his word in this particular way, by taking an oath. Thus, by comparing scripture with scripture, we find that Jesus did not mean it was wrong to reverently call God to witness in an oath under appropriate circumstances. And that's what's important. What is an appropriate circumstances to take an oath here? So let's go back now to Matthew 5, and let's look at verse 33 again. Verse 33 again, you have heard that it was said, here's what the Old Testament said to those of old, that you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So there has to be a performing of the oaths. If you're going to put yourself under an oath, God expects you to keep your promise, okay? So the tradition Jesus mentions in 5:33 seemed to be biblical, but it had several flaws that made it fall short of what the Old Testament actually taught. First, it had a missing ingredient, and second, it had a misplaced emphasis. The missing ingredient was a proper circumstance for making an oath. Virtually any kind of oath used for almost any kind of purpose was acceptable, just as long as it was not false and the person would be able to fulfill it. Okay? People would declare anything and promise anything with an oath, while having no qualms about providing means by which lying, breaking their word, could still be done. Perhaps they had their fingers crossed behind their backs. Can you see those Pharisees? No, I'm just kidding. They didn't have that. But they used this oath thing in a similar way. And I'm going to explain that here in just a minute here. But indiscriminate and insincere vows became so commonplace that no one took them seriously. Instead of being a mark of credibility and integrity, they became a mark of deceit. Can you imagine that? Oaths become a mark of deceit. Instead of prompting confidence, they prompted skepticism. Okay? Taking an oath before God cannot be used as a byword. It cannot become hypocritical maneuvering where you tell yourself, now I can get by with lying because I did not quite use God's name to swear this particular oath. And this is what Jesus was revealing about the Pharisees. What were they doing? Let's look at verses 34 through 36. Okay? But I say to you, now he's going to correct this and challenge this, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head. Why? Because you cannot make one hair white or black, or even retain them. Because sometimes you get this look, and they fall right out, okay? Thus, when we interpret verse 34 in its context, what do we see? Jesus was teaching the hypocritical nature in which the scribes and Pharisees were teaching the use of swearing and oath. And that's coming to my second point here now. Jesus mentions the Pharisaical abuse here. How were they abusing these oaths? Well, letter A, in accordance with the Old Testament standard, swearing is to be by no other name but God's name. And they were swearing by, what does it say there? Heaven, by the earth, by the Jerusalem, by their head, or whatever, okay? This is an amazing thing, okay? So in accordance with the Old Testament standard, swearing is to be by no other name but God's name. Secondly, appealing to heaven, earth, or Jerusalem and other such things was considered by Jesus and most Jews to make their oaths less binding. They could just cross their fingers and behind their back, so to speak. Now, I'm kind of exaggerating there. Now, I've got a letter C here on my PowerPoint that I failed to put on your handout, but you could squeeze it in, okay? So we'll just look here for just a minute, and I'll get to that. I'm trying to think of where the heck happened to letter C, but I've got a C letter here coming, so save some room for that here just a minute. Well, let's talk about this second point here for a little bit. Jesus was saying that you should not needlessly, hypocritically, or irreverently swear. Jesus is telling us that swearing is to be done only in appropriate circumstances and with reverence. Okay? This misplaced emphasis was in limiting the honest oaths to vows to the Lord, to oaths made directly to him or in his name. The keeping of these oaths was mandatory, whereas the keeping of the others, they were kind of optional. This is kind of crazy, but this is what I've read and what I've tried to teach you here tonight. People would swear by heaven, by the earth, or by the temple, and by the hairs of their head, and by any other thing that they thought would impress those who wanted to take advantage of. That kind of routine oath making was basically lie making. It was considered by those who practiced it to be perfectly acceptable as long as it was not in the name of the Lord. Jesus was not outlawing the making of vows altogether. He is trying to undo the finger crossing, quote, so to speak, when making these oaths or these vows or swearing certain things. His teaching is not meant to discourage careful, thought-out promises such as wedding vows, courtroom testifying, or some type of legal contract when you sign something that you're bound to, like when you bought your house. The Bible readily affirms the usefulness of making formal vows, like a marriage vow. When I marry people, the vows used include saying, I do, before God, and pledging yourself to the other person before God, and the company of people who gathered to witness this wedding. The Bible is full of instances where men and women of God made legitimate vows, and they made them because they wanted to underscore the sense of purpose that they felt in their spirit. They wanted to invoke God's name and go public with their vows. An oath is a solemn thing, never to be entered into casually. That's important to note. I didn't put that on your handout, but that's important to note. When we swear or take an oath in a solemn, reverent manner, it is to officially confirm the truth, to officially end all strife, and to confirm a person to a public office, like a president or a congressman or the governor or even maybe a school board official who gets sworn in, or the city council who gets sworn in. They take a vow when they get sworn in. And I hope you understand that. These are the places where we can properly take an oath. When an oath is taken properly, reverently, and on the proper occasion, this is good. Now, I know some people and judges and congressmen and perhaps presidents have taken their vow and maybe had their fingers crossed in their mind and saying, I just want to get through this. But I would think that most of them, they sense the high call that they have, and they would think, this is important. My heart needs to be in this. I'm doing this before God. They have a Bible here, and you know, if they're thinking at all, but maybe none of them are thinking that. I don't know, okay? When you stand before the court and hold your hand up saying, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth will help me God, this is making a public profession of a belief before the highest authority, God himself, because you're putting it on the Bible, okay? The Bible is the standard for truth. Why do they use the Bible? Because it's the standard of truth that our nation was founded upon. They believed that Bible was God's word. It's an ultimate symbol of his truth. The ending phrase, so help me God, was considered to be a sincere prayer or asking for God's help to do your best in that office and invoking his judgment if you lied about what you said you were going to do. It is a confession of our own inability to fully tell the truth and is calling upon God to help fulfill the truth being told or of the office you are fulfilling. The scribes and Pharisees were using words swear falsely to say that the only time it was wrong to lie was when you were under oath in God's name. So they were using this heaven, earth, Jerusalem, their head and whatever else, and they thought they could swear by these things and then have some wiggle room or some fudge or had their fingers crossed behind their back, so to speak. Okay? In effect, their teaching permitted them to lie whenever they were not under oath to God himself. The scribes and Pharisees summarized these teachings by saying, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. If you didn't have an oath to the Lord, you didn't have any obligation. That was their thinking. The scribes and Pharisees were in fact teaching that if you were not allowed to lie, if you were under oath, and if you had sworn in the name of the Lord, if you had taken the name of the Lord to swear to tell the truth, you are then bound to do so. But if you swear by anything except the Lord, heaven, Jerusalem, whatever, your head, you're not bound to tell the truth. This is hypocrisy. And this is exactly what it was. The perversion of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees came through their legalistic emphasis placed upon the law of God, which missed the spirit and intent of the law. The scribes and Pharisees taught that if you did not make the vow in the name of the Lord, you're free. Cross your fingers and hope to die. You know, put that behind your back. I didn't mean it. I just swore it, but I didn't mean it. Thus, it means nothing. You are not bound. The result of their teaching was that lying was not forbidden as long as it was not under a binding oath taken in God's name. Okay, so here's letter C now. You can squeeze this in and you'll have to write it in. I'm sorry. To dishonor and compromise any truth is to dishonor and compromise God's truth. Okay? As his representatives, we are to speak the truth. So this point is not on your handout, and I don't know why I didn't get that on there, but I didn't get that on there. It's not even on the one that went out to the people. I didn't catch it until later. Ooh, okay. Now, heaven is God's, the earth is God's, Jerusalem is God's, and every person's head is God's. It is therefore wicked and sinful to use anything of God's, whether his name or a part of his creation, as a witness to anything that is dishonest, deceitful, insincere, or in the least way knowingly false. God has no separate categories of sacred and secular. The Pharisees seem to have that. Jesus' sharp rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for this double standard in Matthew 23, verses 16, I think through 21. We're not going to go there because of time. I want to keep moving here, so I want to get to this third part. But you can, I'll assign you, this is when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and calls them snakes. Ooh, he really gets down on them. Thus Jesus is saying that they were wrong to think that they were okay by using their suitable substitutes here. Verses 34 through 36, now Jesus says, but I tell you, this is in contrast with the teaching of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:16 through 22. Now, that was the verses I should have said to you. Matthew 23:16 through 22. You can read those on your own, okay? Jesus is not contradicting or supplementing Moses. He is fulfilling the teaching of Moses, just as he said he would do in Matthew 5:17 through 20, which means that his teachings are in accordance with Moses and the laws and the prophets. The statement is not the problem, but rather the practice of swearing falsely or frivolously, if I can say that word right. I don't know if I can say it five times fast. I probably can't, okay? So let's keep moving here and try to get this done here tonight. Jesus mentions the proper meaning of swearing, and he mentions in verses 34 and following. So let's look at those verses again. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, nor by God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. I mean, you're totally impossible for you to do that, so why are you swearing by these things, okay? Verse 37, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one, okay? So the first point there on your handout is this: swearing oaths is to be taken seriously. Seriously. Again, they were using lesser oaths to probably give room for breaking a promise or a word more easily. Using such an oath is misleading, as it suggests trustworthiness, while the person who swears has reservations or a hidden agenda, or their fingers are crossed behind their back and they can do whatever they want. People were swearing by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by their own head. While using these different oaths, they didn't use the name of the Lord, trying to avoid any misuse of his name, in accordance with the third commandment, which said, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord your God will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Exodus 27. They are deceiving themselves by making these kinds of statements. You know, today we live in a written culture, not an oral culture. In those days, they could take an oath, and they stood by that oath. Today, that's not true. As a result, most of the way in which we make oaths is through signing documents. Think about when you bought your house. How many times did you have to sign? I couldn't believe it. How many times I had to sign? Again and again and again. 15, 20 times to sign. I thought, this is amazing. And there are things that I have to have notarized to be accepted as a legal document. I have to go to the bank, have a notary look at what I've said, show my driver's license, and said, I'm the guy that wrote this, and would you notarize it? And then they would notarize it, indicating that I showed the proper license to prove that I was the one that said what I said, okay? So what does Jesus say here? He says simply this: let your yes be yes, let your no be no. For whatever is more than these are from the evil one. Okay? There is intent, in other words, if it's from the evil one, there is intent to deceive when the evil one is in the picture. This brings us to a principle that I think is pretty simple, and this is the principle, here it is. Don't make promises you can't keep. Okay? Don't make promises you can't keep. Now, why is that true? Well, first, we are unable to know for sure whether we'll be able to keep a vow 5 years from now when we make a vow about something. We're not God, but so you have to be careful about that. In fact, we are prone to the errors in judgment, which are part of our fallen nature, which means that we may make vows foolishly or out of immaturity. Further, we don't know what the future will bring. Only God does. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. Like James 4:14 says, I'm going to go into this city and buy and sell and make a gain. And God says, you don't even know what's going to happen tonight. You're going to die tonight. You don't know what's going to happen even tomorrow. You might not even have tomorrow. And that's true for all of us. And we just don't know. Okay, so we have to be careful when we make a vow. Now, the next question is this principle reiterated in the New Testament epistles? And I would say yes, it is in many places, but especially in James 5:12. Okay, you might want to turn there, but again, you can just look up here, whatever you want. I'm trying to get done here. Got a few minutes yet to go here. But James says, but above all, and this is under suffering here, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, your no is to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And that's why Jesus is saying our words are very important. And if we have integrity, if we have credibility, when we say we're going to do something, we need to do it. Okay? And this is an important thought here. Okay? Of every person, God desires truth in the inward being, Psalm 51:6. Among the things he especially hates is a lying tongue, Proverbs 6:16 and 17. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 12:22. God's absolute unchanging standard is truth and sincerity in everything. And not only should oaths be totally truthful and dependable, but even the most routine conversation should be truthful in every detail. Let your statement be yes or no. Anything beyond this is perhaps evil in some regard. Now in this text, Jesus calls you to be people of integrity. Okay? When Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no, no, he is calling the followers to be people of integrity, honest. People who mean what they say and say what they mean. So, again, we've noticed here. Let's see if we can get some other verses here. 1 Peter 3:10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. God doesn't want us to do that. New Testament epistle. Here's Psalm 51:6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, David said, and in the hidden part you will make known to me wisdom. Psalm 51:6. Here's Proverbs 6:16 and 17. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. First one's a proud look, and then a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, and he goes on, in verse 17, a number of things there, okay? Here's Proverbs 12:22. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. In Colossians 3, 9 and 10, this is a different translation. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self, your old man, with his practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator, okay? Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body, Ephesians 4:25. 1 Chronicles 29:17, I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. Okay? And then here's Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So if you say you're going to take out a loan or buy a house or whatever you're going to do, and you sign and say you're going to pay, you put some money down, you need to make those payments. This is what God expects from you. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. So what should all this mean to you? Don't make promises you can't keep. Don't make promises you can keep. But remember the truth here again of 1 Corinthians 15. We looked at it before here, 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does give us the victory. So with that, let's pray and we'll be done. We'll sing a song and you can go home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight. And again, this issue on vows, swearing, taking oaths, Father, again, they are acceptable to you, but we need to be wise. We need to take them seriously. And we need to let our yes be yes and our no, no. Because anything else is from the evil one and oftentimes slanted by the influence of our sin nature to get what we want and for our purposes. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word. You have promised to save us if we would believe in you. And we've taken you at your word. You have more to lose than we have if you do not give us that life, but you said you would, and we take you at your word, Father. Thank you for that. I thank you that we can rest upon that and know for sure we're going to heaven. We just give thanks now. We commit to you Sunday with Eric. We're praying for him. Uphold him by the grace of God and give him what he stands in need of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I thought we'd sing.